Well, church, here we are, the beginning of Holy Week. I need to get my glasses or I'm not going to be able to see. And boy, everything is great this morning. Everything just looks wonderful, and Jesus is about to come in his triumphal entry historically on this day. And blessed be your name when the sun's shining down on me and the world's all as it should be. But just 5 days later, he goes from being hailed as the king to crucified on Calvary's cross. But it's all a part of God's plan, and it was all for our redemption. And I hope we see that this morning as we begin to land the plane this week and even next week, even on Easter Sunday morning. We're going to look at how that God brought victory in and over the wilderness through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But we can't get there this morning. It's Palm Sunday today. So if you do have your Bibles, we're going to be in Exodus 24 this morning. There is so much here, and we're just going to hit the high points. And I promise you, there's much about covenant here that we're going to come back and we're going to double click on later on at a series in the future. But I'm just excited that we can piggyback off of an incredible sermon last week. If you weren't here last week and did not hear Mike's sermon on Exodus 19 and 20, you need to log on and hear that, and it will help. It will even help shed some light on what we're going to talk about today. But just so far, by way of introduction, in our Lenten and Easter series this year, we have again been reminded and seen that God is the undefeated one. We talked about that a lot last year, how God was undefeated in everything that he did. And he is perfect in all that he does. Even in these wilderness wanderings, God has been there. Yes, in the healing, in the hurting, right? Where we've been and where we're going. And also, Jesus is the undeniable hero and champion of Scripture, okay? This story of God, from Genesis to Revelation, Jesus is the hero, right? It's never been about us. It's always been about him. And so that's something that we need to remember this morning as we stand here on Palm Sunday. Our journey through the Exodus wilderness this Lenten season, we've seen God giving hope to his people by providing first a mediator. Mike kicked us off in Exodus 3, and Moses was that mediator that was going to be between God and his people. He was going to be the people's representative before God. And he also brought hope by sending a sacrifice in Exodus chapter 12, where we saw the concept of the Passover and the blood that had to be painted on the doorpost. And because of that, the judgment that came would pass over those houses. And he also provided a rescue when we looked at how God carried his people. Moses parted the sea, the Red Sea, and God's people safely went across. And then when his enemy came after him, what did God do? God closed those walls. God did the fighting for them. We also saw when Chad preached a few weeks ago that God made provision, right? In the wilderness, he sent manna from heaven. He gave specific instructions, but he took care of his people. And all that they needed, God's hand provided. And then last week, we saw, as Mike preached from Exodus 19 and 20, God gave specific instructions when he gave Moses the law. And he's going to continue to do that, and he's going to continue to build upon that today. And our text today moves us to this breathtaking encounter where God's people confirm their covenant with him. And they share a meal in his presence. It's just so cool what happens today. And they witness his glory descend like fire. And this isn't just ancient history, church, okay? It's a call to real commitment. It's a call to overwhelming awe and a call to authentic worship. Let me just give you let me remind you this, okay? Before we jump into the text today, Hebrews 9:22 says this: indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, right? This is a verse that we all know, we've memorized, and it's something that we definitely think about this Holy Week, and we'll see in this text this morning, okay? So this morning, we're going to talk about a covenant, okay? We're going to talk about a covenant. We were those weird people growing up. I'm still growing up. I think I'm growing out now. But as our kids were growing up, we did this thing called catechizing them. You know, most people give their kids Xboxes, and we just gave them the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and we're weird people like that. You should pray for our children. But one of the questions, it's actually question number 24, and we're in Exodus 24 today, which is kind of cool. There's 150 questions that teach kids the gospel and the story of God from Genesis to Revelation. And so we had boring Friday nights at the Wimberly House. But my kids, that are some of them are in here this morning, they probably remember question number 24. And the question was this: what is a covenant? And we had like hand motions and shadow puppets and everything else. It was like a bad Brady Bunch episode. What is a covenant? And the answer was, a covenant is a relationship that God establishes with us and guarantees by his word. Okay? A covenant is a relationship that God establishes with us and guarantees by his word. That's how we taught our kids about the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God of Scripture. Well, I want to give us a little background language of Exodus 24, and then we're just going to read it as we go through it, like we've done the last few weeks, okay? But you think about this. The covenant-making and covenant-keeping God of Scripture. Think about this. When talking about covenants, remember that any covenant to be established has to be confirmed by both parties, okay? And this happens in chapter 24 of Exodus. Chapters 20 through 23 lay out the terms of the covenant to all different people and different places. And then chapter 24 tells us how it was confirmed. This is the first mention in Scripture of fellowship offerings being made in the Old Testament. This is a fitting introduction because these offerings symbolize the existence of a harmonious relationship, church, between God and those that were going to eat the sacrifice. The 12 pillars clearly represented the Israelites that we're going to see here. The altar possibly represents the Lord. But when the Scripture tells us here in a few minutes that 74 men saw God, that doesn't mean that they beheld God in his essential being. That isn't possible. We know that because of John chapter 1, verse 18. But they saw some of God's glory, and they probably saw the throne of God on the sapphire pavement that we'll read about. But the invisible God was hidden from their sight. The raising of God's hand that we'll read about implies divine judgment through some disastrous display of supernatural power, right? And in those days, it wasn't common for people who were making a covenant to sit down and to share a meal together afterwards. Think about this. Remember Isaac, when he made a covenant with Abimelech and his army? What did they do? He made a feast for them. And they ate and they drank in Genesis 26. Jacob and Laban shared the same kind of meal when they were reconciled after Jacob's escape in Genesis chapter 31. Breaking bread was a symbolic act of friendship. And we see this all throughout the Old Testament. So Israel's leaders eating and drinking on the mountain of God showed that they had fellowship with the Lord, okay? And so this is a covenant that's made by God and kept by God, but he is now inviting and solidifying it with his people this morning. So the main question we want to ask and answer this morning is, what does Exodus 24 show us about the role that a covenant plays in a relationship between God and his people? Remember, it's a relationship that God establishes with us and guarantees by his word. Why is that important for us to see in our relationship with the Lord? Well, I first want to look at the first couple verses of, just read two verses of 24, and then I want to make a few comments, and then we'll jump into the greater text. Hear the word of the Lord, Grace Life. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar." Key word there. "Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Okay? The first thing I want to point out here is that we see a summons by God to come and covenant with him. Okay? A summons to covenant with God. And in this summons, we see in the first part of verse 1, God's invitation to ascend. God commands Moses to come up to the Lord, okay? And then the second part of verse 1, we see the designated participants, the individuals that were included: Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel, right? These are the designated participants. And the significance here is that these representatives of the nation were chosen for a specific and special covenantal meeting with God. And then in the third part of verse 1, we see the separation for worship. God gives a command for them to worship from a distance, right? This is an establishment of residence, of reverence and distinction between the common people and the holy presence of God. We've talked about this, right? How can a sinful people come into the presence of a holy God? Well, the answer is they can't unless they have a mediator, right? Which was the reason why Moses had to come. And remember, Moses points to a greater sacrifice and a greater mediator that would come. And then finally in verse 2, we see the restricted access. Only Moses is permitted to draw near to the Lord. Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the elders must stay at a distance. God has commanded that. These people are not allowed to come up. And the people are not allowed to even come up with them. So they're down, right? And a few are close, but only Moses gets to ascend. So this is the summons that God gives to Moses and a few to come and covenant with him, right? Moses acts as the primary mediator, separating himself from the leaders and the people, right? A clear boundary is set between the divine presence and the community. And this scene serves as the prelude to the formal covenant ratification that we'll see in these next verses, verses 3 through 8. Let's go ahead and read those together. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, just like they said last week that Mike read, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Man, it sounds like a great rally cry, doesn't it? But we know better. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early, me and Moses wouldn't have been friends, in the morning, and bought an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Not only do we see a covenant that is summoned by God, we see a covenant now confirmed and sealed by the substitutionary blood. Do you see that in verses 3 through 8? We're told in Hebrews, again, that without the shedding of blood, church, there is no forgiveness of sins. Since the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, blood has been the basis of man's relationship with God in terms of both sin and forgiveness. And without the shedding of blood, there can be no access to God. Why? Because there's no forgiveness of sin. See, here's the thing. This is the overarching question of Scripture. How can a holy God maintain his holiness and pardon a sinful people? Well, the answer is he can't unless payment has been made, right? And the only payment that can be made had to be that perfect, unblemished sacrifice. And so God knows, we've talked about this, that the only way this can happen is if God pays himself by sending his son to die, right? And so God is answering the overarching story of Scripture here and the big question that we ask ourselves as sinners. Hebrews 9:22, we don't have time to go here this morning. I'm just going to give you these references. This will be great to look at this week as we're in Holy Week and as we're walking toward the cross with Christ. Hebrews 9:22 that we've mentioned this morning, Ephesians 1:7 and Revelation 1:5 all speak about without the shedding of blood, there can be no access to God because there is no forgiveness of sin. Now think about this. As an obvious symbol of life, blood plays an important role in the sacrificial rituals. The shedding and sprinkling of blood are associated with paying a ransom and cleansing. And since the concept of ransom and cleansing together constitute atonement, the burnt offerings atone for the sins of the Israelites that we see here in this text. So we're seeing sacrifice, right? We're seeing atonement even in this passage. Everything that this week will be about, we're seeing it here. And so the covenant is first confirmed and sealed by substitutionary blood. Moses goes on in verses 9 through 11 and says this. Exactly as I show you, I'm in 25. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up. Listen to this, church. And they saw the God of Israel. Can you imagine that? There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. You know what I'm reminded about when I read that verse? Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. They could be looking at that right now. How big time awesome is that? And he did not lay a hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God, and they ate and they drank. Man, I tell you what, I'm not a potluck guy, but I sure would have gone to that one, buddy. You know? I mean, can you imagine eating and drinking and fellowshipping with the God of Scripture? And some people say, oh, well, Brian, this is just a story. You're right. It's a true story of Scripture. It really happened. And if you don't think that, then you're probably in the wrong place. I'll just go ahead and tell you, because we're living and dying by this, okay? Man, let's just get our minds wrapped around this. The covenant now is confirmed as the means to fellowship with God. We can't fellowship with God unless this covenant is ratified, right? I just want to get to Good Friday. I want to get to Easter Sunday, but I can't get there just yet. But the covenant is confirmed as the means to fellowship with God. Access to God's presence, right, depends on the establishment of a special relationship with Him. Think about this, church. If getting a glimpse of God was not enough, they were given a further privilege to share a meal with the God of the universe. Sharing a meal was a symbolic act of friendship. It showed they had fellowship or communion with God. It's what we were symbolizing last week, right? When we took the symbols of the bread and the juice, right? But it symbolizes, it points to a greater reality that God's living presence is with us and we are communing with Him, right? I've heard a man always say, you know, at the end of the day, those elements just remain bread and juice. But for the believer, it's so much greater, isn't it? There's something more that's going on there. And so they were, you know, if getting a glimpse of God wasn't enough, now they were in communion with the Lord of the universe. I read a lot of people this week. Francis Chan puts it this way. He says, God created us in His image so that we might love Him and have fellowship with Him, not because we have to, but because we want to, right? Because we get to. That's a whole nother level. Not just because we have to, but because we want to and we get to. So this covenant that was first confirmed and sealed by substitutionary blood is now confirmed as the means to how we fellowship as sinners with a holy God. Let's read verses 12 through 18. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God, and he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Can you imagine this? Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Man, what a text. The covenant is now confirmed and facilitated through a faithful mediator. It's confirmed and facilitated through a faithful mediator. An exception was made in the case of Moses because he was the appointed mediator between God and his people, right? So there's a question. Why was an exception made in the case of Moses? There's three questions I want us to ask here. And the answer is because he was the appointed mediator between God and his people, and therefore he was a type of Christ in the Old Testament days. Just like Joseph was, right, in our winter series, Joseph was a type of Christ. He was pointing to a greater Joseph that would come, right? And Moses himself is pointing to a greater and a better Moses that would come later, that would be the true mediator between God and man. And Mike read a verse beautifully to kick it off, right? Who died once and for all, right? To bring us back to God. A.W. Pink, he's got a great book on the attributes of God. It's one of the best I've ever read. But he's also got a book called Gleanings in Exodus. And he says this, the repeated prohibition in this verse emphasizes and confirms what is said in the previous one, that Christ had to suffer for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. What does he mean by that? Well, here's what he means. Moses alone is to function as the mediator between God and the Israelites, just as Christ is designated as the second and better Moses. We read about this in Hebrews chapter 3. Would love to preach through Hebrews sometime. It's about this everlasting covenant that God has made between himself and his people. It's the book of Hebrews. It's what everything we've been looking at studying the first quarter of the year. Who is also the mediator of the new covenant. Remember? What does Jesus? Jesus says, this is the new covenant in my blood, right? And it was not just a new covenant in the blood. He said, in my blood. He's personalizing this, right? So he's pointing to what's fixing to happen on Good Friday. The disciples were confused, right? They didn't know what was going on. But he was pointing to that greater reality. He was going to serve as the mediator, the second and better Moses, and the mediator of the new covenant, according to Hebrews 12, between God and his people. And so that answers the first question. The second question is this. How does this covenant scene in Exodus 24 shape our faith today? I mean, we were talking about things that happened eons ago, Brian. How in the world? I mean, you're talking about a glory cloud and people coming up and, you know, we're fixing to get to the golden calf here in a little. What in the world's going on, right? Well, this covenant scene in Exodus 24 points to a few things. Number one, it points and invites us to trust the blood that speaks a better word. It points to and invites us to trust the blood that speaks a better word. Again, both Matthew and Mark record Jesus as shifting, you know, from the blood of the covenant in Zechariah to my blood of the covenant. That is, the blood that seals the covenant with God's people is no longer the blood of Moses, right? And here's the next slide, I'm sorry. The blood that seals the covenant with God's people is no longer the blood of Moses' animal sacrifices on Mount Sinai, but the blood of Jesus himself that would be shed on the cross of Calvary. Sam, let's go back just to reference those verses. Again, we don't have time to go here this morning, but you see this in Matthew 26, 28. You see this in Romans. This is Romans language this morning, church. Romans 3, 25 and also 5, 9. In Ephesians 1, 7, Hebrews 8, 6, 9, 14, 12, 24. We see this in 1 Peter all throughout the book, but specifically in 2:24, and then again, Revelation 1:5 that we've already referenced, and 5:9. And again, that the blood that seals the covenant is no longer from the animal sacrifices, but from the blood of Jesus that would be shed on the cross of Calvary. So, first, it points us to and invites us to trust the blood that speaks a better word. Secondly, it calls us to live as those invited to the table. Are we living as those who are invited to the table? Remember what Mike started with last week? And we try to start with this every Lord's table. This is not our table. We've just been invited, right? But we know the one whose table it is. And are we living as those that have been invited to the table, right? That's what the gospel of grace is all about. This is where those of us that grew up in works-based churches and hearing a works-based gospel, It just got it wrong, and it messed us up for a long, long time. And we became great legalists because we actually thought for a long time that it was about what we could do, right? The law that was given last week, I got news for you, brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls of all ages. You and I could never obey it. That was never the point. God gave Moses the law. Should we strive for it? Absolutely. But what did he say? If you're guilty of breaking one of it, and there were 614 laws, he just gave him 10. If you're guilty of breaking one, what does the Bible say? You're done. Forget about it, right? You're done. You're guilty of breaking all of it. What those laws were to do was to point us to the one that would come on Palm Sunday and ride in and say, I'm here and I'm fixing to do battle with the serpent. And I'm going to get you back, right? We have to trust in the one that did this for us. So the law is just really, as we talked about it in our men's group Thursday night, it's really just a tutor, right? It's a mirror that points to the one that would come that would perfectly obey the law. And here what we have to do by faith, we turn from our sin and self, and we turn and trust in him and the work that he did on Calvary's cross. And by doing that, the gospel of grace comes to us in Christ. Isn't that glorious, church? That's part of this covenant that God made with us. But are we living as those who are invited to the table, right? Nancy Lee DeMoss is what she was for a long time. She was single for a long time, and she met and fell in love late in life. But Nancy DeMoss Wagamuth, I think is her name now. It's a name, Wagamuth and Wimberly. Maybe we'll be at a class reunion together someday. She says, the Christian life is not about all the things we do for God. How many times have you heard that in churches? Go do something for Jesus. Amen. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. You know, good heavens, stop. Just stop saying that. It's not about what we do for Jesus. It's about being loved by him. Do you feel loved by God this morning? Do you feel loved? Do you feel him wrapping your arms around you? Loving him in return and walking in intimate union and communion with him. That only happens because of Exodus 24. That covenant that's been made. Sinclair Ferguson writes it this way. He says, he does not love us if we love him. He loves us with an unconditional love. Therefore, we should love him. We love him because he first loved us. The message of the covenant is one of God's totally free grace to his people. Of course, it calls for a response of total commitment. But notice the order. God's covenant love is not the result of our commitment. The cause of it, right? Our love for God is reactionary. When God opens up our eyes and do you remember the day that you recognized that God loved even a sinner like you and me? I was overwhelmed. When I read Romans 5:8, when the blinders were off my eyes and it says, while they were still sinners, Christ died for them, right? Man, recognize that. And again, God's making this covenant, and he's coming to the people before he asks them to come to them, right? So you see grace happening before anything. God's coming, right? And we say it this way. This is grace life language. God never meets us where we're not, church. He always meets us where we are. So where you been? Where you going? Jesus loves you. He's made a way when there didn't seem to be a way. It's been a few weeks since I've quoted Tim Keller. Not anymore. We do not merit salvation through obedience to God. If you don't hear anything this morning, write that down, tattoo it on your heart, and say it to yourself. We do not merit salvation through obedience to God, but obedience flows naturally when we trust Christ for our salvation. These two elements of Christian living should not be divorced. We are saved because of God's love for us, but this becomes the basis of our love for God. Love for God should lead to obedience. That's what this covenant was all about. What did Jesus say? If you love me, obey my commands, right? I know that you can't do it, so I'm going to go make provision on Good Friday for you to do that, right? But that doesn't mean that we should just have this, you know, again, it's either legalism or it's this license to live how I want to live, right? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we shall die, and I'm saved. Again, this was the whole, we've been going through counterfeit gospels on Wednesday night. These are the quietest gospel, who get saved, and then they get in a bunker, and they just go to the basement until Jesus comes. That's not what life's about. He saved us to be salt and light in a dark and weary world. You can't do that when you go to the basement, right? Even though I want to go to the basement sometimes. I'm just going to go ahead and tell you. And I know y'all do too. Do you see this, church? Do you see it? Audience participatory. Okay, I just want you to see it. I want you to see it. Finally, it invites us to follow the one mediator who can take us to glory one day. That's what this does. It invites us not just to trust the blood that speaks a better word, not just to live as those invited to the table, but to follow the one mediator who can lead us into glory. Listen, Jesus, Philip Graham Ryken says this, Jesus came down so that one day we could be lifted up. What happened to Moses is a picture of what will happen to everyone who comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Glory, specifically the glory of God, is our destiny, right? Isn't that beautiful? I love that when I read that this week. Jesus came down to us so that we could be lifted up. You know, think about what we saw here in Moses, right? He was going up into the cloud, and he stayed there for 40 days. J.I. Packer, in his phenomenal book, Knowing God, everybody should buy that. If you don't have it and you want it and you can't buy it, I'll buy it for you. He says, the measure of love is how much it gives, and the measure of the love of God is the gift of his only son to become human and to die for sins, and so to become the one mediator who can bring us to God. It's always been about Jesus, church, always. And so here's the thing. We can only draw close to God and be in his presence. How? If we come on his terms. See, for a long time, Brian tried to come to God on Brian's terms. I mean, God doesn't speak audibly anymore. But I'm kind of like Billy Graham. No, he speaks louder than that, you know. But I remember a day that I could just feel the presence of God saying, how's this going, Brian? How's your terms of coming to me going? Because your life is a wreck. And you got to come to me on my terms. I'm setting up this covenant. I'm ratifying it. I'm going to purchase you. You got to come on my terms and not yours. Right? In the way that he has appointed through an appointed mediator. Back then, it was only through Moses and the priest. Now, it is only through Jesus Christ, the one mediator, according to 1 Timothy 2, between God and humanity. Last question. What's the gospel connection of Exodus 24? If you can't see the gospel in Exodus 24, you may not have eyes to see, church. I'm just saying that. I love you. Do you see the gospel connection? I think we do. Okay. Through his blood, Jesus secured our forgiveness. Jesus restored our fellowship. And Jesus grants direct access to the God of the universe. That's how it connects to the gospel. In the gospel, God secured our forgiveness. In the gospel, God restored our fellowship. And in the gospel, he grants us direct access to him as sinners, right? All those are there. Romans 5, Ephesians 2, Colossians 1, Hebrews 4, 1 Peter 3. Again, this is Old Testament reality, and we're seeing it in the New Testament as well. R.C. Sproul got a great quote. He says, in order for God to atone for man's sin, someone had to subject himself to death. Yet only one who had unlimited ability to atone for sin could do that. Only a perfect man. He had to have unlimited ability to atone because he would be shedding his blood for all humankind. He had to be perfect because God accepts only unblemished sacrifices. Who could do that? And Sproul looks at the screen and says, only God. And God the Son shed his own blood for us. And John MacArthur, in classic John MacArthur style, says on that cross, Christ endured the holocaust of God's wrath against our sin and exhausted every ounce of it. That'll preach twice during the week and three times on Sunday. Amen? So how do we bring this home here on Palm Sunday? Well, let's read the story. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, the Mount of Olives, then Jesus said to two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, The Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So the disciples went, just like Moses went and did what he was told to do, and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put them on their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And then he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. And the blind and lame man came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, I love this. Yes, have you never read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. Can you imagine saying that to some wicked Pharisees that thought they knew everything? Seeker-friendly Jesus right here. Calm Jesus. And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. That sets the scene for this week that we're about to enter into. This Jesus of Nazareth, church, who came riding that Palm Sunday, is the one who fulfilled God's covenant by the shedding of his blood just 5 days later on Calvary's Hill, making a way for sinners like you and me who were far off to be brought near. He alone made a way. All the things that the Old Testament people longed for in a king, protection from their enemies, real comfort, everlasting peace, all those things come, church, in and through Jesus Christ alone, who ushered in God's kingdom into the world in humility. And I think I use this quote every year from Spurgeon about this time. Charles Spurgeon says, this is the king we serve. He rules not by the tip of the sword, but by the word of his power. We enter into Christ's kingdom in the same way he established it, in humility before him, submitting our lives to them, turning from our sin in repentance and faith, acknowledging that he is our only hope. Grace Life Church, on this Palm Sunday, my prayer for us all is that we would enter this holy week with Jesus Christ, the one mediator, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and find our rest in him as our true and only hope in the wilderness. What a week we have to glory in our Christ, who came, who lived, who will die, be buried. And then, on Friday, it'll be Friday, church, but Sunday's coming, right? And this, all of this, gives us hope. It gave hope to the children of Israel in the wilderness. And may this same truth provide you and I hope in the wilderness of wherever we find ourselves in life, knowing that the God of the universe has made a way when there didn't seem to be a way. I love you, Grace Life Church, and I offer this to you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let the church say amen.